Please open your Bibles, if you will, to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. For those of you who want to make note of it, this is the armor of God, part three. Okay. I thought about doing something clever like 2A or 1 to the third power. But I wasn't sure how all that was going to work out. So I'll just leave it the way it is. Try not to be clever. Paul said it's not a good idea. So we'll try not to do that. Let me read to you. And you can maybe follow along in your Bibles. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Last week, I spoke to you about the importance of the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, without which we have no offensive weapon. It's the only offensive tool that we have in this armor that the Lord provides. It was with the Word of God, correctly applied, of course, it was Jesus, so he's not going to apply it incorrectly, that Jesus defeated Satan during his fasting and temptation. If you remember that, we won't take time to read it, but if you remember that, the devil twisted it, Jesus used it correctly. Calvin called out those who would disarm Christians by denying them the Word of God. And Calvin lived in a time when they had just come through a period of time where people who translated scripture into the common language, and if you read this, you may hear the common vernacular. One of the phrases in English that was used at that time was vulgar, or the vulgar tongue, which would be what normal people spoke with. Men died because they dared translate. It was a capital offense to translate the Bible from Latin or from the original languages into the language that those modern people used. So Calvin dealt with it very strongly, and because he was so close to it, we don't even stop to think about that. However, there are still countries where it is against the law to import and in some instances possess God's word. And that's our weapon. This battle that we fight is not against flesh and blood. That's what it says in verse 12. And if we think so, then we are ill-trained with the real weapon, the Word of God. There's all sorts of other things that we can train with, but when we get right down to it, our battle cannot be won with earthly material weapons. Our battle is spiritual. And we're going to talk more about that. Let's talk about our foes. We talked about this somewhat last week, and I'm not going to, I can't continue to repeatedly refer back to that. But at least in my translation, here's how they are listed: principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual armies or spiritual hosts, that's what that means, army, of wickedness, and in the heavenlies or in heavenly places. Many, in fact, most of the commentators I read went to great length to define these enemies and to categorize them or assign them localities. And some of those people are much more learned than I, and I know that I'm sure that I would agree with them a lot of things. And of course, they're more widely listened to. They have a book with their name on it. That's how I read it. All right. So, but I take a different position. And I was interested when I found out that Calvin pretty much agreed with me. We know from Daniel and at least one other Bible reference that there are princes in perhaps principalities, because princes are connected with principalities. Excuse me. That's mentioned in Scripture. There is no other scriptural support for anything else. So when you read in your Bible notes or in some sort of commentary or hear a preacher talking about this means this principality means this and this power means this and this ruler of darkness means this, etc., there is no scriptural basis for any of that. So if we want Scripture to be the basis of what we're going to do, we're going to have to look at this, or what we think, we're going to have to look at this a little bit differently. The idea that the apostle wants us to grasp here is that we are overmatched. And we talked about this last week. We need the armor of God. That's what it talks about in verses 11 and 13. And we need the power of his might. That's what it talks about in verse 10. I don't have all this in my notes, and I want to be careful. I don't want to get too far afield, or I'll not get done. All right, and we're already into part three. Yeah, part three. We're already into part three. So be careful about going on to this. But I have lived through the time and was in ministry in time when this was, because of popular books and kind of rogue theology, where people were running around cities and praying and binding things and doing all kinds of things. That's not what Paul is talking about here. And if and when that is mentioned, that battle is not ours. And when you look up those references, you'll find out that that battle is not ours. And there's points made about that that is stretching of Scripture also. Now, I do think it's important that we did somewhat of this last week. We tried to identify the enemy, and we told you last week that the devil is a created being, and he has his limits. I didn't go through all of the detail, but we do not, as Christians, believe in dualism. Dualism says there's a basically equal good and evil power, and they're fighting for control, and the application of that is that our connection with one or the other of them may sway the battle. Christians are not, should not be dualists, because that's not a biblical concept. The biblical understanding of Satan or Lucifer is that he is a created being. He was created good, and he rebelled against the authority of God. He is under the authority of God. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. Now, I do want to mention to you, because I think it's important, I don't want to skip over this in its entirety, although I think when we read this, the contextual understanding of this is the Apostle Paul is dealing with how we are to live our lives. And he put that in the contextual box of what he talked about before. How we're to walk in love. How we're to be submissive. We're all to be submissive one to another. How families, husbands and wives are to relate to each other. How children are to relate to each other. How we're to relate in the workplaces. I can't think of three more important areas. As a matter of fact, if we get into three or four kingdoms theology, those are the kingdoms that we talk about. So when we read this as putting on this armor and how we're and how we can fight this battle and stand with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we're dealing with how we relate in this modern, everyday, live-a-day world. How submissive are we to one another? How forgiving are we to one another? How recognizing are we of God's order and structure in the workplace and in the home and in the family and so on and so forth? So, but having said that, let me mention this to you. Let me talk to you for a minute about the occult and supernaturalism. So let me just give you a basic definition of this. Any process apart from yielded prayer to God through Jesus to gain power, influence, knowledge, or control over self or others or this world is the occult. Let me read that to you again. Any process apart from yielded prayer to God. I said yielded prayer, not demanding prayer. Yielded prayer to God through Jesus to gain power, influence, knowledge, or control over self or others or this world is the occult. All right? Now, you can... we'll talk more about this here in just a second, but you can look back into your Old Testament and do a little bit of study about what was going on with Baal or Baal and Molech and others. And basically those, because that was an agrarian society, basically those were fertility gods. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to control their environment by offering sacrifices to some god who would allow them, who would bless them. So any rejection of God or substitution of something else for God in this process is the occult. That's why rebellion is as witchcraft. And stubbornness is as idolatry. That's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. So, why is rebellion as witchcraft? Well, the earlier verse, it says obedience is better than sacrifice. The Lord wants us to obey Him. The Lord wants us to depend upon Him. I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he says, you can't make any image of those other gods and bow down and worship them. I am the only God. And that theme is repeated throughout Scripture. And you will remember when we went through some of these books in months and years past that we read through, that God would continually, the Lord would continually remind them that he was the one that brought them out of Egypt. You are mine. I brought you out of Egypt. I conquered all their gods. And when you read that Exodus story, you find out that almost every one of those plagues corresponded to Egyptian gods. God is displaying his power and authority. You read further, you find out that there's this little nuance thing that the people were connected by reputation to their god. These people's god is this. Those people are the god of Israel, have the god of Israel. He's the god who did this. So they had all of this stuff that was going on. But God was connected to them. And he claimed them as his own. And he said, you cannot worship anything else. Now, lines can sometimes be blurred between spiritual and physical. Dreams and visions and physical reactions and so forth. However, look at the methods. So, horoscopes and Ouija boards and tarot cards and mediums and fortune tellers and people who read eyes and hands, palms, or the bumps on your head. That's all occult. As Christians, we're to avoid those methods that are not laid out in Scripture. And what is the method that's laid out in Scripture? We humbly seek God for his will for our life. That doesn't mean that if we're facing a difficult situation, we can't ask for victory in that. But every time we ask that, we have to be certain that that victory is what God wants us to have. And I kind of teasingly said, I didn't know this was going to come back around maybe to catch me. But I kind of teasingly said when I walked up here after the song that I thank God that he led me places I didn't want to go. We make these ultimatums and demanding prayers to God, and we do so in our finiteness, and we forget that he is infinite. We know a little, and he knows all. So any of these things that we go through that squeeze God out or replace God in some other way, that's occultic practice. Those things are not laid out in Scripture. Now, have you ever wondered why there were so many demons in Jesus' day? He was casting out demons all over the place. The reason is because there was a lot of idolatry. I don't have time to go into it today, but if you want to do an interesting study, you can go to the Gospels and find the passage where Jesus is talking to the disciples. And he says, who do you say that I am? And who do they say? And then who do you say? And Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When Jesus spoke that, he was in the area where there was a pit. And the pit was a place of worship of demons and beasts. And the people who had lived there in generations before had named the place the gates of hell. There were people who worshiped the powers of the underworld because they wanted, and I go back to this again, it may have slipped by you. They did that because they wanted control. They wanted control over themselves, or power, or influence over themselves, or over someone else, or over the world around them. And if you don't have a good study Bible, you're not going to catch that. But if you follow the area where Jesus went, and it will tell you he went from here to here and here to here, and here's where he ended up, and here's where this place was. So those first century people, especially those people in the area of Galilee and Judea and Samaria, those people who lived in that area knew exactly where he was, and it would have connected immediately with most of them that what he was talking about. This place where devils are worshipped, this place where the devil is magnified, this place where people look to others other than God will fall. Now, the problem, and we often conflate the two. They do go together, but we have to be subtle in our understanding here. Someone who's involved in occultic practices is a sinner, not because they're involved in occultic practices so much as because they have rebelled against the authority of God. That is the crux. Now, I'll go on and talk more about this, and we may mention some more of this in future weeks if we ever get through with this. There was a lot of idolatry in Jesus' day, and open worship of man-made gods or their stone and wood representatives. It was universally accepted that when you went into a Roman person's home, if they had any sort of home at all, they had in the entranceway a family deity, and usually there would be some salt or something there, and you would take a pinch and offer it to the deity. No one even questioned it. Universally accepted. In fact, you were considered irreligious if you didn't have such idols and if you didn't practice such things. You had idols to protect your house, your business, to bless your animals, your crops, to bless warfare, your sex life, etc. That's one of the reasons the Christians the first century after Christ were persecuted. Because they were exclusionists. They excluded all other gods. The Romans were inclusive. They included them all. They brought them all in. We don't care. They had conquered most of the known world at that time. And they said, just bring your God in. That's fine. No problem with us. We'll worship all. That's why Paul, when he could speak at Athens, he says, I see that you have lords many and gods many. And then he went on to explain, let me tell you, you don't know what you're worshiping. And he went on to talk about the true God. But when these Christians in that first century said, no, I can't do that, then they made an enemy of the people who invited them to dinner. And when later it became part of public citizenship, and we're coming up on the 4th of July. I'm not going to get too political about this, but I want you to think about scriptural principles as we apply this. Later, it became part of citizenship and part of the census to offer a sacrifice to the God. And once again, to the emperor. And it would be provided. You'd come up to the table. Who are you? I am so-and-so of such-and-such. Very fine, pay your taxes and offer. And when the Christian said, I am not going to offer that, there's only one God. And his name isn't Augustus or Domitian. So that was the attitude, that was the culture that Jesus came. That's why there were so many demons. Now, I did have some political experience with this little illustration. If you put food out for stray cats, guess what you will get? stray cats and possums and raccoons. And you may even get the things that feed on stray cats, like red-tailed hawks and such, which to some of you I know would be entertaining. You know, when you feed the devil, you attract demons. When our culture feeds the devil, it attracts demons. Now, remember, this is connected to rebellion. And when I went through this business, you know, about household idols and I'm not talking about, well, someone made a god of their work. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that subtle thing that maybe you can talk through somebody. I'm talking about they believe in a god and they have a statue of him. And when you come in, you give him an offering. We're talking about institutionalized idolatry. That it so permeates the culture. We're not there yet, but I want you to think that what that is a blatant disregard for God's word, for God's order, the order that Paul has talked about is important all through chapter 5 in our relationships. Rebellion is his witchcraft, and rebellion is on the rise. Do I have to spell all that out for you? You understand what I'm talking about? The order of God that God has placed among the sexes is disregarded. And people blatantly say, that's not true, God didn't really say that, or God can't tell me what it is I'm to think about myself. And if God can't tell me what it is that I can think about myself, then you can't tell me what it is I can think about myself. I will define myself. That is nothing other than blatant rebellion. Okay, you're all looking at me. Those of you that I can see. Oh, I can see more of you. Look at that. Thank you for smiling. At least three of you smiled. The others are... And because it's on the rise, it sucks in more people all the time. Say, is it going to get worse? Yes. Now, again, I can't cover all this. There's a huge backlash against some of this stuff. I mean, maybe we'll talk about that in a minute. So rebellion is his witchcraft. And there are many people who know it's wrong, but don't really know why and can't articulate it. And folks, that's where you and I come in. There's a huge, huge, huge majority of people who know this is wrong and can't articulate it. But they can't articulate it scripturally. They don't know that it's rebellion against God. They just know it's stupid or foolishness or whatever. All right, so I want to give you 2 points about this. Number one is this rebellion. It's blatant disregards for God's word. Number two, occultic practices have been mingled with Christianity for generations upon generations in countries around the world. If you think Christianity being 2,000 years old, it didn't go very long until it started to happen. And in many countries, there are forms of Christianity that are not a half a step away from occultic practices. They have incorporated occultic practices into them. Millions of people have brought this into our country in the past few years. Let me say that to you again. Millions of people have brought that into our country in the past few years. I'm not talking about secular, materialistic Europeans who think nothing of God. I'm talking about people who have been steeped in a syncretistic Christianity, where occultic practices and Christianity go side by side. Where at some point someone made a decision, well, the way we get more converts is to let them include this into their practice, and that's what they do. And these people are not, as I mentioned, those kind of materialistic Europeans. These are people who believe these things and who believe them sincerely, and they have come into our country by the millions. And they have brought with them their superstition and their occult mixed with Christianity. Say, what's that mean? That means it's going to get worse. Now, my time's about up. According to my timer, my time is up. According to my notes, my time is not up. I'm going to go with my notes today, okay? I find it amazing that like 2 pages is all I can do in 30 minutes. I don't know how that works. I'm going to have to write bigger or something. I don't know what it is. Christianity is a warfare. But it is a war that is already won. Last week we talked about how sure God's word is. Well, I read James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on some of these verses. He put this little sentence in there that Paul's theology, Paul's writings on this was a theology of victory. A theology of victory. Look in verse 10 here of Ephesians 6. I know I've went so long since I had you look at your Bibles. He says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. How much power is that? And then without belaboring the point, because I got other things I want to talk about. The Bible says that Jesus could have defended himself with 12 legion of angels when they crucified him. A legion was approximately 12,000. And I don't know if the writer then was just using that as a term, like we might say a bazillion, you know. I don't know if he was, or if he was being specific in saying Jesus could have had he asked, 144,000 angels. You wouldn't want to fight those guys. The power of his might. And then it says in verse 11 that we are to stand. It says in verse 13, withstand. It says in verse 13, stand. And it says in verse 14, stand. It says in verse 13, withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. So he over and over emphasizes this. Folks, it's not about if we will win, but how we will win. The how is through the armor of God and putting that on. I thought it was interesting when I read Calvin. I didn't bring it out here to quote it, but when I read Calvin, Calvin says, well, there are some Christians who are too lazy to put it on. But through that armor of God and through his mighty power, we shall overcome. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of how. Two concluding thoughts. There is no place or time where the Lord is not Lord. All these that Paul mentions, the principalities, the rulers, the spiritual armies, all of these, excuse me, that Paul mentions are usurpers, they're rebels, they're trespassers, none with any real authority. They have no authority of their own, including their commander, Lucifer. Whatever, they can only do what God allows, and whatever God allows, He allows for His glory and our edification. Our conflict is in His strength and His armor, and that proves us. That shows that in Him we have conquered and we have victory. Now let me back up here just a second and put this back in perspective. Remember the context of this. The context of this, I think the primary context of this is our personal struggles. Oh, Lord, I lost my temper, or oh, I demanded something and I had no right to demand that of them, or I got the order all messed and I act like I was the boss when I really wasn't the boss. And God, please forgive me. I wasn't humble and I wasn't submitting to your authority, and I wasn't submitting to those who were in authority over me, etc. So we have this struggle going on, and whatever He allows, these troubles and hassles and difficulties, and I don't remember now which of the commentators I read, he said those annoying people that we are with are the darts of the enemy. And we quench them with that shield. They hit it, and they're quenched. And what does that mean? That means that we are able to respond to them and the world around us in a godly way, manifesting the Spirit of God, walking according to the Word of God. So our conflict in His strength and His armor proves us. It grows us in faith. It grows us in fellowship with fellow warriors. And in the end, we will stand. Number two, all that being true, we should view it as a privilege to fight on His side. Oh, the burden that I'm under. It's a privilege to struggle for Him, to suffer for Him. In the end, He cannot fail. Yet He uses me when He does not need me. He honors me by whatever He does in me and through me. I don't honor Him by giving Him. I have nothing to give Him. He has nothing that He needs. He honors me by letting me have some little part in this battle and in this struggle and in His redemptive plan. Our involvement in this gospel story is our blessing, not because of God's need. Sometimes our missionary friends get this wrong and they say, oh, if God can't reach the world unless you go do it. The underlying basis of that is that God needs us. God does not need us. If He is not God. He's all sufficient. You know, I love it. Moses said, well, who's sending me? I am. I am the one who needs no one else. I am the all sufficient one. I am sent you. So, number one, we're going to win. It's God in control. Number two, just being involved in the battle is a privilege. To be serving with the Lord, with fellow laborers. with God's strength and His truth and His righteousness and the good news of the gospel and faith and salvation and the Word of God, we cannot fail and we have all we need. Now, I can't do it again this week because I did it last week, but I was really tempted to end this with Luther's song once again. Though this world with devils filled, one little word shall fell them. Heavenly Father, we don't know what tomorrow holds. And frankly, Lord, it's a bit of rebellion to try to figure it out to some degree. We're told to seek you and your righteousness today. And that tomorrow's troubles will today's troubles are enough, and that you'll take care of us tomorrow. Sometimes these big sensational things can happen and they drag us away from the simple truth that you are Lord, and that any rebellion is witchcraft. If you tell us to give and we say no, if you tell us to witness and we say later, if you ask us to repent and show us where we were greedy or selfish or unjustly angry or whatever, and we refuse, it's witchcraft. We have a hard time pointing our finger at others who know less than we, when we carry some of these guilty burdens on ourselves. So forgive us all of our subtle little excursions into trying to control our lives apart from you. Bind us to you through your word, and through prayer, and through fellowship with like-minded travelers and warriors. And cause us, Lord, I pray, because I think that the number one problem among Christians today is fear. Give us the confidence that we can have because of your power and your might and your armor and the fact that the battle is already won. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.